Just before we open the scriptures today, I want to give a special welcome. I know there are many visitors here today, and we don't normally single out visitors, but we have someone from a considerable distance away, all the way from the Dominican Republic. Anthony Dominguez is here. Anthony, are you here in the service? Can you welcome him today? Welcome here, Anthony. Anthony is the Director of Operations for Shine the Light Ministry. Some of you are aware. He's here with Aaron and Laura Pauls, and Aaron and Laura and family. And maybe some of you as well have been part of Shine the Light Ministries. They go and build homes and do dental and medical care all over the world. It was started by a dentist here, Dr. Brent Wong. Shine Dental, he started this incredible ministry. And so Anthony is visiting, and it is great to have you here with us today, Anthony. Turn in your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 19. Last Sunday, Wayne preached a sermon from Paul the Apostle's second letter to Timothy. And if you recall from last Sunday, and if you weren't here, you could check out the service on YouTube, where these words of Paul are so important, where he says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Not some, but all Scripture. And one of the things that we do here at Rowandale is to actually preach through books of the Bible. We don't only do that, we don't always do that, but we often do that. We preach through a book of the Bible, and that is based on this conviction about the Bible. Because this chapter today would be one that I might be inclined to skip otherwise. Just a full, you know, confession today. But one of the things I love about what we call lectio continua, that is preaching through books of the Bible, is that we don't skip the difficult bits or the difficult chunks. Why? Because we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Bible through human writers. It is God's authoritative and inerrant truth for us, sufficient for life and godliness. And so if we skip parts, we can end up spiritually malnourished. We want a balanced diet. We want to listen to the whole counsel of God, right? Just like if you go to a buffet and you always avoid the vegetables and avoid the healthy stuff, over time you're going to be sick. You're going to become anemic. And that happens to us as believers when we don't submit ourselves to all of Scripture. And so here we are with that preamble in Genesis chapter 19. We'll just take the first half today, verses 1 to 22. And I'm going to read from the ESV today. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, which some of you may have with you, just because I think it's a little bit more age appropriate. Genesis 19, 1 to 22. Two Sundays ago, we read about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and which we might call sin cities, wicked, evil places. God planned to bring his judgment upon them, and he disclosed this plan to Abraham, whose nephew Lot, remember Lot, Abraham's nephew, was living in Sodom. And Abraham pleaded with the Lord to spare the city if only 10 righteous people could be found in it. And the Lord said, for the sake of 10, he would not destroy it. Here we are picking it up now in verse 1 of chapter 19. From the English Standard Version, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would impress the truths of this text on our hearts and on our minds today by your Spirit. For your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think about the doctrine of God's wrath? That word itself might conjure up all kinds of medieval thoughts in your minds, but when we talk about the wrath of God, what we really mean is God's righteous anger against wrongdoing. The judgment of God. What do you think about the judgment of God? What do you feel when you read passages like these in the Bible? If you're like me, you prefer to speak of the love of God more so than the wrath of God, the glories of heaven than the horrors of hell. And I think that's normal, but I think it's also dangerous. Because to avoid difficult truths is unloving toward people who need to know God as he truly is, not as we want him to be. Do you know that Jesus spoke as often about hell than he did, or as often as he did about heaven, or maybe even more so, as he spoke about the judgment of God? I remember talking to a man who told me that his church had, quote, given God a makeover. You know, sort of put makeup on God, try to cover up the blemishes, the things about him that we find offensive, the things that bother us. Try to make God more appealing, more attractive to today's listener. The problem with that is that the Bible says that we are made in the image of God, and when we try to give God a makeover, we are essentially trying to make God into our own image. We're trying to make God into an image that we are more comfortable with, and the Bible is clear that when we do that, we are worshiping an idol. We're no longer worshiping the true God, we're worshiping a God that we have created, a God who is a figment of our imagination, a God who can neither help us, nor deliver us, nor save us. R.C. Sproul wrote, quote, a God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, and no wrath is an idol. End quote. And though we often recoil at the idea of God's judgment, we all know deep down that we want it, right? We want a just universe. We want a universe in which justice is upheld, even if we're inconsistent in our application of it. And our built-in desire for justice is evident, certainly in what we might call the cancel culture around us, right? Somebody just says the wrong thing, and we write them off with no hope of redemption. Why? Because we have a certain standard, or at least the society that we live in has a certain standard. They've broken that standard, even if that standard is culturally relative. And think about this. I mean, would anybody respect a human judge who just kind of swept wrongdoing under the rug, turned a blind eye to sin, and just let every criminal off the hook? No, we wouldn't. How much more so do we need and truly deep down desire a God of justice? We're right to want mercy from God, but without judgment, how would we even know what mercy is? And here in this text, we have a stunning picture of both the judgment and mercy of God. So, first of all, God's judgment on Sodom. That's the first point. The second is God's mercy on Lot. Verses 1 to 11 show us God's judgment on Sodom. We see these two angels who come to Sodom in the evening. Interestingly, the angels came to Abraham in the day. They come in the evening, which sets the tone for all that is to follow. And Lot was sitting in the gate. Remember that earlier on in Genesis, Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. Then we found that he was living in Sodom, and now he's sitting at the gate. As someone said, he's gone from the suburbs to City Hall. He's a person of some leadership, evidently, in Sodom. And like his uncle Abraham, Lot is hospitable. And he welcomes these strangers who appear as men but are in reality angels. We see that they're referred to alternately as men and angels in this text. Now, why does Lot urge them to come to his home? Well, he's a hospitable man, and certainly the code of hospitality in that ancient Near Eastern culture was, it was just so necessary. You didn't have hotels like we have now, and somebody comes to a city, and you want to provide for them and give them a place to be, and the scriptures were clear in the Old Testament, the importance of hospitality among the people of God. But there's another reason, and that is that Lot knows that it is not safe to be in that city square. And then we're shocked to read that the men of the city, both young and old, they surround the house for the purpose of violating these visitors in this homosexual gang rape attempt. If you recall earlier on in Genesis, in chapter 6, we read that the sons of God desired to have relations with human women. And there's different interpretations about the sons of God. One of those is that the sons of God are angels who desired relations with the women. Here we see human beings desiring relations with angels. We see a reversal of that and a further corruption of that here in these men desiring to violate these men. And we can understand, I mean, this isn't the only thing. Sodom was also renowned for its pride, its hard-heartedness, its lack of regard for the poor. But here in this chapter, the sexual immorality of Sodom is clearly portrayed as a reason for its ultimate destruction. The Lord is about to destroy the city. It's become morally rotten to the core. But Lot goes out to the men and he pleads with them not to act so wickedly. That's commendable, isn't it? But then he offers his virgin daughters to the mob, which is contemptible. Matthew Henry writes this, quote, "It is true, of two evils we must choose the less, but of two sins we must choose neither, nor ever do evil that good may come of it." Whether Lot was sincerely offering his daughters or perhaps just buying time, trying to stall, we don't know. I'd like to think that Lot would never have carried out this offer. But even if he did not intend to follow through on it, the very mention of giving his daughters to this mob is a despicable thing, a betrayal of his responsibility as a father. And men, for those of you who have daughters at home, I mean, you just recoil as you read this. Remember, you have a God-given responsibility to protect your daughter's purity, to guard it, not give it away to one who is unworthy. Lot continues his appeal, but with no success, and we read that they pressed hard against the man Lot. They drew near to break the door down. They reached, but the men, that is the angels, they reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. Remember in the story of Noah that just before the rain fell, the Lord shut the door of the ark, and now here before the fire falls, God, by his angels, shuts the door, calling us back to God's judgment by the flood. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Their corruption was so deep. I mean, you would think that this act of blindness, I don't know if it was a full, total blindness or just that everything was blurry, you would think that this judgment in itself would be enough to stop them in their tracks. But it doesn't. These men are beyond repentance. So the judgment of God is about to fall on Sodom. And these first 11 verses, you know, we see the inevitable progression towards what is going to happen, this destruction that God is going to bring about. That's God's judgment on Sodom, and we're going to see that play out next Sunday. But I want to draw your attention to the second half of our text this morning, where we see God's mercy taught in verses 12 to 22. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here?" And then they ask whether he has other family and offers to bring them out of this place. And they again tell him they're about to destroy it because the outcry has become great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. I mean, if you ever conceive of angels as sort of cute little beings that are there just to do nice things, these are angels of destruction. Agents of destruction sent by God. And so Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to be jesting. They thought he was joking. I mean, Lot is an important man in the city. He's sitting at the gate. You know, to be sitting at the gate means that you're a leader of sorts. That's where the men of the city would gather to discuss important matters, to make decisions about things, and Lot was a man who had some regard, and yet his own sons-in-law-to-be have little regard for them. They, I think that he's not to be taken seriously. I mean, had Lot lost his saltiness, perhaps, by living so long, assimilating himself to the ways of Sodom, that they just couldn't take him seriously when he warned them about anything? That's what happens, right, when we don't live a godly life. And then we try to warn people, they won't listen to us. Lot is a complex character, and we'll say more about that. The Bible says that he was a righteous man. Peter the apostle calls Lot a righteous man, and there are many things about Lot that we can appreciate as signs of his righteousness before God. I mean, he does listen, and he tries to warn his future sons-in-law, but they don't listen. And so, as morning dawned, verse 15, the angels urge him, saying, "Up, take them up, take your wife and your two daughters, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But we read, he lingered. Or your translation might say, he hesitated. Why did he linger? Why did he hesitate? We're not told why, but if you think back to the recent fires in our province, think back to last summer and other summers where, you know, cabins, some of you, your cabins were nearly burnt to the ground by forest fires. And so, you know, the RCMP goes in there and warns people and tells them to evacuate, tells them to get out. And some people, they have trouble leaving. Why? Why do they have trouble leaving? Because they've become really attached to the place. They've become attached to their possessions. And it's hard to leave. I mean, you hear stories about places where there's a hurricane coming, like, we are staying here. We're not going anywhere. We're just going to wait this out no matter what happens. Why? Well, you've settled into a place that you love and you are deeply attached to. Lot probably had a nice pad in Sodom. You know, maybe he had just replaced the kitchen or built a deck out back. I mean, he was likely a wealthy man, and he had it good in Sodom. And it was hard for him to walk away, let alone run away from the place that he had settled. And that's a warning to us, isn't it? There's an old hymn that we don't sing. I think we don't sing it because it's too convicting. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Maybe some of you even know this hymn. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You know why we don't sing hymns like that? Because we've become comfortable in the world. We don't relate to this kind of thing. Can we sing the words of that hymn and actually mean it? Beware of feeling too at home in this world. Lot was too attached to Sodom to leave it by his own volition. And so at this point, the two angels might have said, I mean, they could have said this, Lot, you've been warned. You're on your own. We're out of here. But they don't do that. They seize him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And look at, don't miss this, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him outside and set him outside of the city. Now, don't miss this. The Lord was merciful to Lot. How was that expressed? By grabbing hold of him and pulling him out of the city. There's judgment on Sodom. And there's mercy to Lot. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't look back. This is going to be important as we continue next week in this text. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. So these are clear instructions. This is the escape plan for Lot and his family to follow. But now we see that Lot, who before lingered, now haggles over where he's headed. He said to them in verse 18, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, which is interesting because back in Genesis, remember the story of Noah? We read that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. He says, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. Lot believes in the grace of God. He understands that salvation is not by works. You've shown me this great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Here's what John Calvin said about this. He said, quote, why did he fear destruction in the mountain where he would be protected by the hand of God and yet expect to find safety in a place that was close to Sodom? It is the nature of men to prefer to seek their own safety in hell rather than in heaven. This happens when they follow their own reason. End quote. He says, behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. So you compare Uncle Abraham and nephew Lot. They're so different. I mean, Uncle Abraham is living in tents, and Lot was the urban dweller, right? I mean, if Uncle Abraham shopped at Cabela's, Lot would be at Urban Barn, right? He just seemed to be right, just very attached to the conveniences of city life. And he's like, well, if I can't have this city, please, I just need another city. Let me have this. It's just a little one, just a little city, not a big bad one like this, just a little one. Well, amazingly, the angel accommodates his request. And even spares that city for Lot's sake. Again, showcasing God's incredible mercy. Do you believe in a God of destruction and deliverance? Do you believe in a God of judgment and mercy? A God of wrath and love? That's what we see in this text. And some of us would want to let go of one of those. We want to emphasize one at the expense of the other. But if we ever do that, we'll end up with an idol. Instead of worshiping the one true God How can we respond to what we've seen here about the Lord in his judgment and mercy? A few points of application in closing. Number one, get serious about fleeing sin. Get serious about fleeing sin because of the depravity that it leads to. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked in their conduct. And sometimes we read this and we take relief in the fact that our sin is not that bad. But what we've got to understand is that this sort of extreme expression of sin originally grows from something more small and subtle. Lot seeks refuge in a little city. Charles Spurgeon preaches a famous sermon on this, and he compares the little city to little sins, little compromises, little peccadilloes, as they're called, that lead us to hell as surely as the big ones do. Sin may start small, but it grows quickly. People don't generally start looking at hardcore pornography. Usually it's something like, you know, just glancing at the covers of magazines in the grocery store aisle, or a lingering glance at an ad that pops up on your computer or your Instagram feed. That's where it starts. It starts relatively innocent, at least innocent in our own minds, and then it grows quickly. Sin is like a boulder at the top of a hill that just takes a little nudge, a little push to get it going, and it builds momentum, and you can't stop it, and it destroys everything in its path. The same seed of depravity is in every one of us. But for the grace of God, that's where we would be. The kitten becomes a roaring lion. The tiny lizard becomes a relentless dragon, burning everything down in your life. Here's what James had to say. James chapter 1, 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin is never satisfied in your life. So don't be content with a little sin. Don't play around with sin, because it will never, ever stop there. Get serious about fleeing sin because of the depravity it leads to, but also because of the unbelief that it engenders. When Lot warned his future sons of God's judgment, they thought that he was joking. And sin will always blunt your spiritual senses so that the world and its enticements appear in high definition color, and God and his glory become a sort of dull gray. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's an argument to be part of a church right there. Encourage one another so that your heart is not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives and hardens our heart and shrivels our faith so that we act and live and speak in unbelief, and the serious things of God become a joke. Sometimes we tell ourselves, I will have some fun and then repent later. You don't know that you'll be able to repent later. Remember Esau in the Bible, who sought to repent after he traded his birthright but was unable to? He couldn't find repentance. Never think, I'm going to indulge in sin and then I'll get right with God after that. That is an extremely dangerous way to think and go through your Christian life. Sometimes we continue in sin but comfort ourselves that we're still attending church and associating with Christians, so everything must be all right. You see, on the one hand, I'm encouraging everyone all the time to be part of a church, join a church. You know, I believe in meaningful membership, and yet it's possible to be settled in a church and not be saved. It's possible to be called a Christian and call yourself a Christian, but not actually be a Christian. The sons-in-laws, they were associated with the righteous, but they were not righteous. They were associated with Lot and had some understanding of God and spiritual things, but when it came down to it, they perished. Why? Because they didn't listen to the word. They thought it was a joke. They didn't take it seriously. They had no faith for themselves. And they remained in the doomed city, and they were consumed by God's fiery wrath. Get serious about fleeing sin because of the unbelief that it engenders. And then also, we should get serious about fleeing sin because of the destruction that it brings. The Apostle Peter in his second letter writes this in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, that God reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is coming to the ungodly. So you can't read this chapter and say, that's just some archaic old thing and God's not like that anymore and he's not going to punish sin anymore and we don't have to worry about that. No, no, no. This is an example for us of what is going to happen in the future. And we may try and fool ourselves that we'll get away with sin, but no one gets away with it in the end. The serpent whispers in our ear, you will not surely die. And we deceive ourselves with his words instead of believing God's words that the soul that sins shall die. Brothers and sisters, in light of what you are hearing, in light of what we are reading, get serious about fleeing sin. True believers understand the depravity of sin. They know how it hardens our hearts. We know that we ought to take God's word, even his word of judgment, as no joke. So get serious about fleeing sin, but then, in light of God's mercy, get serious about seeking the Savior. Get serious about seeking the Savior. Just as the Apostle Peter spoke of these events as a lesson in God's judgment, he also referred as an example of God's mercy. He says this in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, some of us, as I mentioned before, we are deeply perplexed by the description of Lot as a righteous man. At least I am. But he did offer hospitality. He did try to protect. He did try to reason. He did try to warn. His life was marked by very poor choices and sinful compromises. And yet, on the other hand, we see signs of grace. He's complex like us. As Alex Duke, the author, writes, quote, Lot is righteous not because of his relative morality, but because of the Lord's righteous mercy. Despite his faults, Lot remained a man of faith, and he was essentially different from the people of Sodom because they remind him, they call him a sojourner. You're not one of us. Even though he had settled in Sodom, he was different. He trusted in the Lord despite his many flaws. And we see his trust as evidenced in his imperfect life. As righteous as he would have lingered in Sodom. He would have been consumed with the wicked. But Abraham had interceded for him, and the Lord, being merciful to him by his angel, seized him and brought him and his family out of the city, saved them from destruction to come. Lot listened to the Lord's words. He took the Lord's hand, and he was saved by the Lord's mercy, which is a powerful picture of what happens to anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament letter to Titus, Paul the Apostle wrote this to believers, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves, speaking to Christians, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I began this morning by asking, what do you think about the doctrine of God's judgment? How do you feel about the biblical teaching about God's wrath? How do you feel about his mercy? We can never fully appreciate his radical mercy without acknowledging the rightness of his judgment. Here's what we need to understand, that God does not have a split personality. It's not as though God, you know, was angry and immature in the Old Testament and then grew up and became loving in the New Testament. No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is righteous and merciful. God is full of love, and at the same time, he is a judge. He's holy and wrathful against sin, and yet he is full of compassion and mercy to sinners. He's the Lord, and there's no other, and we can trust him. I love what Abraham declares in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" You know where the wrath and mercy of God meet most beautifully and powerfully is in the cross of Jesus Christ. His love, his justice, there on the cross, he dealt with sin and saved sinners. Have you turned and trusted in Jesus? Have you relied on what he did? Because when you turn and trust in Jesus, you can know that the wrath of God will never be yours, but only his mercy and love on account of Jesus and what he did for you. Have you turned and put your trust in him? When we do that, we flee the judgment to come. We escape the wrath of God and instead find his everlasting mercy. And so, in light of what we've read, in light of what we've heard, get serious about fleeing sin and seek the Savior. Seek his mercy. There is no other place, there is no other person in whom we find the mercy of God than Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. So don't linger in sin. Listen to the word. Take his hand. It's the only way of escape. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your righteous judgment and for your radical mercy. And we pray that you would impress these truths on our hearts, write them on our hearts and on our minds today, that we would flee sin and find mercy in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.